I mentioned that when we started this particular section, that is from verse 5 to verse 9, that there was a purpose in covering the elder qualifications for a group such as ours, which is the singles ministry. I had laid down 4 purposes. The first one was that we would understand and comprehend what the biblical qualifications for elders are. We need to know what those qualifications are as people who are a part of a local body of Christ. The second one was that we would cultivate discernment in identifying a biblical church. We would cultivate discernment in identifying a biblical church. That is, we would take these elder qualifications and we would put that as a framework. If the Lord keeps you here, then even use it to the leadership that is here in this church, because 100 years from now, none of the leaders that are elders here at this church would still be in existence. And so you need to have a framework that you would look at, or whether the Lord takes you somewhere else, that you can use this framework to identify a biblical church. Thirdly, we said that these are character qualifications, except one of them, which is the ability to teach. All of these are character qualifications that are expected from all believers. And therefore, the third one was that we would pursue a Christ-like character, which is to say that we would be mature in our walk with him. And fourthly and finally, because this is a singles group, I focused on one more purpose that was specific to this group, that those who desire to be married, which statistics tell me that it's about 90% or above. So if we are 75 of us here, stats tell me that about 70 of you will one day get married, according to the stats, okay? I'm not a prophet, but according to those stats. So the fourth purpose was that those who desire to be married would have biblically grounded expectation of a spouse. These are good qualifications, character qualities to look at as you consider your future spouse. We continue our series on the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus. We remember that Titus is left on the island of Crete, and he was left there that he would set in order what remains and appoint elders as he, that is Paul, directed him, that is Titus. In the letter, we are in the middle of the section that focuses on the qualifications of an elder. And we maintain the spotlight on the heart of an elder as we cover part 2 tonight. And we said, why do we want to focus on the heart? One of the first reasons we came up with was that the heart is the fountain of life. The heart is who you really are on the inside. And it includes all of who you are. It includes your mind. It includes your will. It includes your affections. And it includes your conscience. It is the heart from which flow the thoughts, desires, choices, and actions that shape us who we are or shape our lives. And so what flows out in words and deeds begin in the heart. The heart also reveals your allegiance. It tells us who you are committed to. What are you really worshiping? Is it God, or is it yourself, or is it something else? Thirdly, we said that the heart also shapes influence. It makes known what is it or who it is that you are following. Are you following Christ, or are you following the latest fad in the ever-changing culture? And we began to put the spotlight on the heart last week, and we studied 3 areas. We learned that the elder is God's steward. He is the under-shepherd. He manages the household of God on God's behalf. He's not the owner, he is a steward. And that is true of each one of us as God's children. We are stewards of the resources God has given us. And then after that followed a list of qualifications in the negative, telling us what an elder is not. And here we learned in verse 7 that an elder is not one who is self-willed. He is not one who is self-seeking or a selfish person. He's not a person who delights in himself or is preoccupied with himself. You can easily identify such a person. You talk to such a person, and all they talk about is themselves. They don't even give you any opportunity to share anything about yourself, but all they are is of themselves. That is not an elder qualified person. And then thirdly, we learn that an elder is not a quick-tempered person. He's not a hot-headed man. He is not a person who is inclined to anger. If he is focused on himself, if he gets angry quickly, then how can he manage others? How will he truly resolve issues in a peaceful way? He cannot. And so an elder is not to be self-willed or quick-tempered. Today we add three more qualifications to that list, all of which are found in verse 7. But just for context, let me begin reading in verse 5. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain." Just a reminder of the theme of our time together as we focus on the heart. A leader's heart must be ruled and reigned over by God, not by ungodly passions. A leader's heart must be ruled by God, not by ungodly passions. Notice really the fifth qualification that is mentioned about what an elder is not. An elder is one who is not addicted to wine. And just like last time, we'll go through what it means, and then we'll look at why it matters, and then we'll finally look at the aspect of how it marks the church. We will follow the same format that we have followed so far in the three previous ones that we looked at. What does it mean that an elder is not to be addicted to wine? The Greek word there is the word me paroinon. And me just means not. Para meaning near or beside. And oinos means wine. This is the one who stays near wine or is continually in the presence of or alongside of wine. One commentator writes, "The picture is of a man who always has a bottle of wine on the table, which is an indication that he's not having a casual drink, but that he is addicted to that intoxicating effect coming from that alcohol bottle. This is a man who's not just having a sip or perhaps a glass of wine. He is given to, he is overcome by, and he is controlled by wine. He is drowned in alcohol, enslaved to it, filled with it, and carried away by it." What's the problem with such a man? Well, such a man is not in control of himself or his senses. He's not under the influence of the Holy Spirit for sure, but he's under the influence of wine. And the word paroinos literally meant overindulging in wine. And it expanded its meaning to include all or any behavior that came up as a result of someone who is under the influence of wine. All behavior that was outrageous in its external characteristics. Because that's what a drunk person does. He's not only not in control of his mental and physical faculties, eventually it overflows and impacts everyone around him. The word, by the way, also describes one who tends to be quarrelsome. It's one of the results of someone who is drunk with wine. Now, the pejorative nature of the word also applied to indicates despicable and really outrageous behavior. William Barclay, in his commentary, writes, "The Jews, for instance, used it of the conduct of fellow Jews who married Midianite women." So the Jews used it for their fellow men of those who had married Gentile women. Christians used it of the conduct of those who crucified Christ. Here was someone who was not in control of their faculties. It describes, he says, the character of a man who, even in his sober moments, acts with outrageousness of a drunken man. So you might say, isn't that something that God created? So the question is, does the Bible teach an all-out prohibition of drinking alcohol? And the answer is no. Well, on what basis can we say that? Well, at least a few reasons that the Bible itself provides. Let me just put that before you. First of all, there is a medicinal use of wine. Paul himself, in fact, the same author, tells Timothy, another disciple of his, in 1 Timothy 5:23, he says to him, no longer drink water only or exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, what context should we understand that? Because in the same letter, and again in Titus, he tells us, an elder must not be addicted to wine. The context there is just like today in many countries. You know, as we think of, if you travel to different countries, water, you know, carries bacteria and parasites. A mild alcohol content in wine really acts as a disinfectant. It kills bacteria and parasites. And so mixing a little wine with water made it safer to drink it. It had a purifying effect. Not only had it a purifying effect, it was also used as a digestive aid. You see, wine in small qualities or quantities was believed to stimulate digestive and the digestion and to settle the stomach, especially in cases of frequent ailments and weaknesses, as we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. But not only that, it also has a soothing property to it. The mild sedative quality of wine calms stomach cramps, aids in rest, and also eases discomfort. Those of you who have traveled to India, for example, in the last two teams that have gone, when we send a short-term mission trip to India or some third world country, when natural water is not safe for drinking, we tell them, drink only bottled water and use bottled water for everything. It's exactly for this reason, because water can have bacteria and parasites in it. But secondly, the Bible also describes wine as something that gladdens the heart. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15, the psalmist writes, he causes, that is, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. And then it says this, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. And so wine in moderation is described as a good gift from God that brings joy and refreshment to human life. There's a third reason, or a third different aspect of wine that is mentioned. Wine symbolizes blessings and abundance. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon writes, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You see, the overflowing wine vats symbolize God's material blessings and provision. Now, if that is the case, then why do we mostly think of alcohol in prohibitive terms? There are good reasons for that. So that brings me to the next question. Why does it matter? Or what happens when elders are addicted to wine? How does that impact the church, and how does that impact themselves? First of all, it impacts their judgment. When I say the word judgment, I mean their decisions, the conclusions that they reach. That's what I mean by judgment. It impacts their judgment. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23, and then verse 29. Notice what the writer notes for us there. He says, who has woe? who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? And then he says this, who has redness of eyes? Verse 30, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Verse 32, at the last it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. And when shall I awake? When the time that I will awake, I will seek another drink. Now this is a man who is not in control of his senses. Very graphically describes to us an individual who is under the control of alcohol. You see, throughout the course of an elder's life, he is called upon for counsel, for biblical advice, for being a mediator in a conflict. He's called upon for providing godly wisdom. He's called upon to bring God's word to bear on challenges and difficulties in relationships. If he is addicted to wine, he will miserably fail in his duties to do exactly that. And don't just think that this is applicable to elders. Everything that I am saying so far, except the last quality that we will come to, and even that, I think, is applicable to all of us. Well, why? Because a person addicted to wine also is one who has lost the capacity to provide a clear judgment. A mind that is fogged leads to reckless decisions and tremendous spiritual harm. Firstly, then, it impacts their judgment. Secondly, it damages their testimony. It damages their testimony. Scripture warns us, Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. That is, it produces mockers. Strong drink, a brawler. That is, it leads to brawls, fights. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. In other words, he is foolish. And when we think, when I say the word wine, I also want you to think of anything that you take in to your body that dulls your clear thinking capacity. So it includes drugs or any other alcohol that you can think of. It is to act in foolish ways, it says. To act in foolish ways in the Bible is to act like a pagan or to act like an unbeliever. Psalm 14, verse 1, the psalmist writes, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so to act in foolish ways, to act is to act as if there is no God, to act like an unbeliever. You see, a leader who is addicted to wine, therefore, is no longer above reproach. A drunkenness does what? It brings shame. It brings ridicule. And a church led by a man known to drink loses credibility before a watching world. If you're struggling with anything that is intoxicating your mind, the best thing I can tell you is to stop it. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs says here, even in chapter 23, verse 29 to 35. Consider the impact. You know, dogs or cats, forgive me for those of you who have them, don't sit around and talk about how can they make their life better in the future. But God has given us the capacity to sit down, to reflect, to think of how your actions today will impact your future. It damages your testimony. Not only that, thirdly, they lose self-control. They lose self-control. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, elders are called to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. An addiction to wine enslaves a man to his appetite. Proverbs 23, verse 19, Solomon says, listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. You know, there are a number of reasons why people are in poverty. I have known good believers who are poor, but they are content and they are happy with where the Lord has placed them. So I'm not saying this for everyone, but generally speaking, people are in poverty because of a lack of self-control. I've worked, and I know some of you worked in homeless shelters. Many of the stories that come from there have to do with a lack of self-control. So don't get me wrong, it's not the story of everyone, because I've known rich people who are unbelievers and I've known godly Christians who are poor. But self-control is one of the key things that comes up every time I'm spending time with them. Instead of being mastered by the Holy Spirit, this man is mastered by a drink. You see, a man ruled by alcohol cannot rule his own heart, much less shepherd God's flock. And therefore, Proverbs 31, just the section before the wise woman section, in Proverbs 31, verse 4 and 5, this is a mother of a king who is talking to her son, and she says to him, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." It impacts their judgment, it damages their testimony, they lose self-control if they're addicted to alcohol. Thirdly, how it marks the church. When an elder is not addicted to wine, what does that look like? Well, first of all, it looks like one who is spirit-filled, because they provide spirit-filled leadership. When an elder is not addicted to wine, he lives under the control of the Holy Spirit. Instead of being mastered by the drink, he's now mastered by the Holy Spirit. So that Paul, who writes in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." That is to say, it will ruin your life. "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, there's a short booklet that John MacArthur wrote with the same title, "What Does It Mean to Be Filled with the Spirit?" And he says that word "filled" has three aspects to it. First of all is the aspect of pressure. Think of the pressure of the wind that allows the ship to move across the water. That is an air pressure. To be filled by the Spirit is to be carried along by the gracious pressure of the Holy Spirit towards obedience. So first of all, it has that aspect of pressure. But secondly, it has the aspect of permeation. Think of a tablet that is put in a glass of water. It permeates the water and then it flavors the water. To be filled by the Spirit is to let the Spirit permeate and flavor all of our lives, so that when we are around others, they will know for certain that we possess the pervasive savor of the Holy Spirit. Pressure, permeation, but he says it's this third aspect that is in view here in Ephesians 5:18, and that is the aspect of domination. To be filled by the Spirit is to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. It is to be controlled by the Spirit. It is to move yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit to bring yourself in obedience to God's word. Pressure, permeation, and domination. The question is, how can you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it something that happens just once? Well, that is confusing the baptism of the Holy Spirit with being filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens only once, but being filled with the Holy Spirit happens continuously in the life of a believer. How do we know what this passage means? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And how do we get filled with the Spirit? Well, we won't turn there, but in your own study, a parallel passage to this one is the letter that Paul wrote to Colossians. And there he explains to us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then he says this in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In other words, a person is filled by the Spirit when he or she is richly dwelt by the Word of God. When the Word of God richly dwells within you, you have more of the Spirit than you would otherwise have. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. More of the Spirit doesn't mean the Spirit is any lesser, but more dominated by the Spirit than you would otherwise be. Secondly, a man who is not addicted to wine, or an elder who is not addicted to wine, is ready for Christ's return. We perhaps don't think of it in these terms, but actually this particular implication comes from our Lord's mouth himself. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. This is a passage where our Lord is preparing his disciples for his coming. Luke chapter 21. In verse 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. A man who is drunk or under the influence of wine cannot be ready for the return of Christ. Can you imagine finding yourself being intoxicated and Christ returns? What a terrible dishonor and disrespect it would be to our Lord and Savior. A leader who is not addicted to wine is a leader who is ready for Christ's return. And because he is ready, the congregation that he shepherds will also be ready for Christ's return. Secondly, then, they display a readiness for Christ's return. First of all, then, the elder is not one who is addicted to wine. Secondly, the elder, we learn, is someone who is not pugnacious. Pugnacious. It's not a word that we use commonly. I've not heard any of you use that word in conversations with me. It's not a common word for us, but it's actually an English word. The Greek word there is me plekten, or me plekton. Plekton comes from another word, plesso, and it means to strike someone. Literally a striker. One who hits another with a force. Or someone has said, a fist fighter. One who is given to violence, contentiousness. One who is quarrelsome. This is a person who is actually not just a striker, he's a bully. He's a man who comes ready in a disagreement, ready to use his fist and put it in use. This is a man who's ready to come to blows to resolve a disagreement. To get a sense of that word, the opposite of pugnacious really sheds more light on the meaning. One who is not pugnacious is one who is gentle, one who is uncontentious. Pugnacious, on the other hand, is one who is a violent man. And violent not just physically, but also in speech and words. We all know that saying, words often strike harder than fists. Steve Cole, in his lesson on this text, he says, being pugnacious means physically hitting others. But it may legitimately be expanded to refer to a man who is verbally combative. It should be needless to say that an elder should never strike anyone, especially his wife or children. And that includes that an elder or a father should never strike his children out of anger. William Barclay, in his commentary, writes, he, that is an elder, must not be a man ready to come to blows. The word is plectus, which literally means a striker. It would seem that in the early church, and he gives a reason why this particular qualification may have been included, he says it would seem that in the early church, there were some overzealous bishops who chastised erring members of their flock with physical violence. For the apostolic canons laid down, he says, we order that the bishop who strikes an erring believer should be deposed. The point is that an elder should not be a man who solves conflict by hitting others or by being an aggressive bully. We all know such people. They're ready to fight at the drop of a hat, or they use strong language, strong words, violent words to resolve a conflict. But why does it matter? What happens when an elder is pugnacious? Well, first of all, in the context of a congregation, fear replaces trust. Fear replaces trust. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. It's one of the books in the Old Testament. For those of us who have not been there for some time, I hope you have a balanced diet of reading Old and the New Testament. But Ezekiel chapter 34, we're given an example of a shepherd who is derelict, who has ignored his duties. Notice what is recorded for us here, verse 4. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. He's talking to the shepherds, the leaders of his people. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. And notice the pugnaciousness. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. Instead of feeding and shepherding the flock of God and building and strengthening trust, what happens when an elder is pugnacious is that he puts together an atmosphere of fear. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of a man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. As against safety, there is unsafety. As against trust, there is a lack of trust. Members stop relying on the elder's guidance because they anticipate criticism, aggression, and instability. Instead of approaching him for counsel, they withdraw, hiding sometimes genuine concerns or questions they may have. You see, sheep dread rebuke or confrontation. Why? Because they are dominated by a bully rather than loved on by a shepherd. First of all, then, fear replaces trust. Secondly, that kind of a behavior creates division in the body. If you're still there, keep reading with me to verse 5. Notice what it says. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek for them. You see, a leadership marked by pugnaciousness fosters division. People begin to align with factions out of an intention to self-preserve rather than to love over conviction. Notice, as I read verse 5 and verse 6, notice the implications in that verse. First of all, when a leader is pugnacious, he treats God's flock as his own property, as his own flock. Notice the number of times God says, my flock, my flock, my flock. He is no longer God's steward in that sense. He's acting more like an owner. But notice also the danger of a pugnacious leader. It is not that he violates God's standard for leadership, that he does. But notice what happens to the sheep in those two verses. It now leaves the sheep without a shepherd. How do we know that? Notice three times in verse 5 and 6, we are told that the sheep were scattered. The sheep were scattered. If you think of any church where the leadership has fallen, either morally or otherwise, you will see what happens to the sheep is the exact description of what is mentioned here in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. And a scattered sheep, a sheep without a shepherd, becomes a prey for all the beasts of the field. They become gullible and they become vulnerable to all the false teaching that is out there. A pugnacious leader has abandoned post and he has abdicated his responsibility as a leader of God's church. And therefore, a pugnacious leader is not fit to lead God's church. That leads, thirdly, the third implication of what happens when an elder is pugnacious, it leads to God's discipline. It leads to divine discipline. If you're still in Ezekiel chapter 34, go down to verse 10. It says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. God himself will do something about this circumstance when a shepherd does not remain a shepherd of God's people, but is pugnacious. The writer of Hebrews lays down an imperative to those in the body of Christ. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, he says to the sheep, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep a watch over your souls as those who will give an account. A pugnacious leader is no longer fulfilling his duty of feeding the sheep. He's no longer fulfilling his duty of keeping a watch over the souls that God has entrusted to him. And God will hold such a person accountable. Why it matters. Thirdly, how it marks the church. What happens when the elder is not pugnacious? Well, when an elder is not pugnacious, firstly, it builds unity in the church. You see, when a leader is not given to blows, is not violent, trust flows naturally because the flock knows that the elder will respond with wisdom and patience. James 3:17, James, our Lord's half-brother, writes, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What does such a leadership do? Well, it replaces fear with trust. The flock trusts their guidance. Energy that is wasted on strife and conflict is instead directed towards building up the body. It shows an eagerness and diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It builds unity. Secondly, it provides an example to the flock. It provides an example to the flock. A large number of biblical counseling issues, for those of you who are involved in counseling, have to do with interpersonal relationships between a husband and a wife, between children and the parent, one member of the flock against another, or a believer in the church against an unbeliever at his or her workplace. There's always, most of those counseling circumstances involve relationship issues. An elder that is not pugnacious really imitates Christ, who himself is meek and lowly in heart. Remember, the opposite of pugnacious is one who is gentle. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And thus, in and through his behavior, he exemplifies how to resolve conflict. He lays down a pattern for the flock to follow. That's why James writes earlier in James 1:19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 9, we have been going over Beatitudes at the main church, and what have we been learning? Our Lord teaches, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul writes to Timothy, the Lord's bond servant, another way of saying an elder, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. By showing humility and willingness to resolve issues, the elder that is not pugnacious teaches the congregation to value peace and to restore a relationship over being prideful about it. The flock begins to see that disagreements are resolved not by force or by temper or by bullying your way through disagreements, but really by aligning yourself with the truth of God's word. When an elder is not pugnacious, his behavior then God uses to build unity in his church, and his behavior provides an example for the flock to follow. That brings us to the third and final one that we cover tonight. The elder is one who is not fond of sordid gain. Again, another word that we don't use normally when we discuss different things. The word for fond of sordid gain is one word in Greek, aiskrokerdes. It's made up of two words. Aiskros means something that is filthy or shameful or indecent or dishonorable. And kerdos means gain or profit. This is a person who is shamelessly greedy. He is a seeker of gain in disgraceful ways. This is a description of a man, aiskrokerdes. It's a description of a man who does not care how he makes money as long as he makes it. This is a kind of behavior actually that describes a false teacher. If you are in Titus, just go over a couple of pages from 2 Timothy, verse 11. Paul provides a description of one who is a false teacher. He says, who, that is talking about the false teachers, he says, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. Why? For the sake of sordid gain. In other words, when you're fond of sordid gain, you are behaving like the rebellious men, the empty talkers, the deceivers, that is, the false teachers. The elder is not to use his title or his office as a means to make money. Now, of course, a laborer is worthy of his hire. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:17, for the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, which is to say that within the elder board, there will be some men who will serve in a role which will require the congregation to cover their salary. We call them at this church staff elders, as against lay elders. But this text is talking about an elder who uses his position to make money unjustly. He's seeking wealth and financial prosperity at any cost. Again, William Barclay is so helpful here. He says he must not be a seeker of gain in disgraceful ways. The word is aiskrokerdes, and it describes a man, he says, who does not care how he makes money so long as he makes it. It so happens that this was a fault for which the Cretans were notorious. In fact, he goes on to quote Greek historians who lived at least 200 years before Paul by the name Polybius. He says, and he talks about the Cretans, he says, they are so given to making gain in disgraceful and acquisitive ways that among the Cretans alone of all men, no gain is counted disgraceful. As long as you're making money, doesn't matter how you make it. That was the Cretan philosophy. He quotes another Greek historian by the name Plutarch, who was a contemporary of Paul, who said that they stuck to money like bees to honey. The Cretans counted material gain far above honesty and honor. far above living a dignified life as men of integrity and trust. For the Cretans, making money was far more important. Now you might say, surely we don't have such leaders in churches today. Well, our country is known to export many wonderful ideas outside. I think about the most destructive philosophy which we have exported is that material blessings is directly proportional to your faith. In other words, the health and wealth gospel, or what we would call as the prosperity gospel. I don't have to tell you that it is not only unbiblical, but it also results ultimately in the eternal destruction of a soul, a destiny from which there is no return. An elder then that is fond of sordid gain is not fit to serve in the church of God. You might say, why does it matter? What happens when an elder is fond of sordid gain? First of all, it leads to an exploitation of the flock. You see, when an elder is in it for shameful profit, he inevitably turns shepherding into exploitation. Instead of viewing God's people as souls that he needs to care for, he sees them as pockets that need to be emptied. Micah chapter 3, verse 11, Micah notes for us, her leaders, that is the leaders of Israel, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. You give them a bribe and they'll pronounce a judgment for you. Her priests instruct for a price and her prophets divine for money. Leaders make decisions on the basis of bribes that they're receiving. That's been the condition of the flock there. God's law is taught only when price is paid. If you give me such and such an amount, only then can I come and teach you God's word. The prophets stop prophesying unless they are paid. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, Peter writes about these people, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The flock is treated as someone who is gullible and as a target to be made money out of. We all know such people. We all know such teachers who have done this in our own lifetime. Many who are now dead and gone, but who have exploited the flock in this way. Not only that, there's also a loss of integrity and trust. You see, when greed grips a leader, integrity crumbles and trust collapses. In such an individual, greed replaces God as the motive. Peter, in his letter in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, he writes, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." And then he says, "Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." You see, a greedy elder, what will he do? He softens truth or emphasizes just the profitable teachings that keep the money flowing. He's constantly going to teach on passages that talk about giving. For example, such an elder would focus on texts about being generous or on giving, and oftentimes even guilts people into giving. You see why? Why does he do this? Because his mind thinks in terms only of material profit and of loss. And that's why Paul insisted Titus to silence such individuals, Titus 1:11. Once scripture is bent for personal profit, integrity is gone and trust quickly erodes. The congregation begins to feel used rather than cared for, which then breeds suspicion and not trust. There's a loss of integrity and trust. Well, how is this behavior marks the church? What happens when an elder is not fond of sordid gain? First of all, there is faithful stewardship. There's faithful stewardship. You see, a man who is not fond of sordid gain will provide faithful stewardship to God's flock. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 15, Isaiah notes, "He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so they hold no bribe, he is the one who will dwell on the heights," which is to say, by refusing greed, he will uphold fairness and righteousness. In other words, he will provide faithful stewardship. Secondly, there's a pervading aspect of a generous spirit within the church. When a man is not fond of sordid gain, he not only avoids greed, he actively models generosity, and that mindset then spreads to the entire congregation. You see, because he's free from the love of money, his heart will not be enslaved to money. Hebrews 13 verse 5, the writer notes for us, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself, that is our Lord himself, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You see, an elder who is fond of sordid gain acts as if God's promises are not true. What does God promise? He says, I will never desert you, nor forsake you. When an elder is fond of sordid gain, he acts as if that promise is not true. But when an elder is not fond of sordid gain, his behavior influences the congregation as they become generous. The flock sees this model by the leader, and very soon the flock begins to emulate the leader. Because he treasures Christ above all possessions, he really lives in an open-handed way, showing the flock how to give rather than to grasp. And when people see their shepherd live simply, when the people see their steward walk wisely, and when the people see their elder give gladly, they are encouraged to do the same. A greedy leader produces a stingy and a self-protective church. It is a content and a generous leader, one who is not fond of sordid gain, who by the grace and mercy of God cultivates a community where sharing and hospitality and sacrificial giving really flow naturally because of their relationship with the Lord. This is not one who does grudgingly or under compulsion. This is then done cheerfully and for the glory of God. Thirdly and finally, as we bring this to an end, he's a leader who cannot be bought. He's a leader who cannot be bought. You see, because his heart is not set on money, no one can sway his decision with gifts or favors or promises of financial benefits. I'm so thankful that we're going through these qualifications. You'll see that none of the qualifications speaks to the richness or the wealth of the man. Because in the experience of many churches, what do wealthy people who don't have the right motives in a church do? Well, they try to influence the leadership of the church by giving them things, giving them gifts, giving them favors, so that the church leadership will do what they say. How many times have you heard that that person is an elder because he's a very rich businessman, he's a successful businessman? An elder who is not fond of sordid gain is one who cannot be bought. Proverbs 17, verse 23, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. There's no chance for justice or righteousness to prevail where there's a man who is taking bribes. An elder who is not fond of sordid gain is really free from such a trap. His judgments are impartial and just. You see, a man who values Christ above wealth is not for sale. A story told in Acts chapter 8, where the apostles hear that the gospel has gone now into Samaria, and there are individuals who are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. And so they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And there is a man there who was a magician who practiced magic. His name was Simon. And he sees Peter and John laying hands on people, and that when they lay their hands, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so he says to them, give me this same authority, and here's some money. Listen to what Peter says to him. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. That's what it looks like for a man who is not fond of sordid gain. Some quick lessons for us. Perhaps you have already taken them down as we have gone through this. I want you to remember that though these are elder qualifications, they apply to each one of us. How can we be sure that we also meet these qualifications? Well, make sure that you find your contentment in the Lord. It's easier said than done. Anytime you find yourself grumbling or complaining or being discontent with something, know that you're not finding your contentment in the Lord. Make sure, secondly, that you bring the scriptures to bear in resolving conflicts. Not your fists, but the scripture. And if the scriptures does not have a clear yes and no, be willing to give that brother or sister the liberty that God has given him or her. Thirdly, make sure that you are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together, even tonight. Lord, may this be true of each one of us. And though these are elder qualifications, speak to the character qualifications of the elder, they are expectations of each one of your children. And those who are in Christ here tonight, that would be an expectation that you have from them as well. Lord, we commit our small group time into your hands. We pray that it would be fruitful, it would be honoring to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.